May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you. Let's pray. Stir up your power, O Lord, and with great might come among us. And because we are sorely hindered by our sins, let your bountiful grace and mercy speedily help and deliver us through Jesus Christ our Lord, to whom with you and the Holy Spirit be honor and glory now and forever. Amen. Well, as Matt said, we are entering into the third week of Advent, and James Jordan makes some helpful observations for one of the reasons that we at RCC use a sort of Christological calendar light. He says, we as Christians, having dominion over all the world, able to make Satan flee by resisting him, need not fear the calendar light, but should use it to our own advantage. We need not fear the Christological cycle. It is not only excellent pedagogy, but it also gives us occasion to rejoice in the specific works of God and Christ for our redemption. We cannot do everything at once, and we cannot preach the whole Bible in one sermon. We must celebrate one thing at a time, and the calendar marvelously helps us to do this. Now, many modern observers spend the first 2 weeks of the season looking back at Christ's first coming, and this week shift the weight forward to Christ's last coming. Now, his first coming has and is changing the entire world, and his last coming is going to put all things right. And it's important that we remember that we are, in a sense, living between two worlds if we're going to be able to make sense of reality. Now, for those of us that are experiencing the great blessing and joy now, we can rejoice in the first 2 weeks of Advent, praising God and rejoicing Him in how His first coming has provided for all that we need for life and godliness in Him right now. And for those of us that feel that way, when we shift our perspectives, we begin to look forward to the day that He will return and make things even better. Now, at the same time, this is not everyone's experience during the Advent season. Some people rejoice in Christ's Advent in the first 2 weeks because that's the only good news they have to rejoice over. Some people are undergoing such suffering and persecution and oppression that this shift forward is where they are comforted in Advent. They long for Christ's final coming to make things right and to deliver them from this present life of sorrow. And so, like Advent gives the joyful a reason to rejoice, Advent does not leave the sorrowful behind. Advent gives them a unique, concentrated opportunity to cry out with the psalmist, O Lord, do not delay. And so we're able to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep as we celebrate Advent together with both perspectives in our hearts. Now, the last couple of weeks, we rejoiced primarily at the first coming of the Son of God to reveal true friendship and true spirituality. The next couple of weeks, we're going to be shifting our focus not completely away from Christ's first coming, but perhaps a little more toward His final coming as we consider the advent of true beauty and the advent of true freedom. And so, Reformation Covenant Church, if you're willing and able, I invite you to stand to honor the reading of God's Word from John chapter 9. We're going to pick up in verse 13 and go all the way through verse 25, where we will see Jesus' true beauty. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, he put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see. Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him, since he has opened your eyes?" He said, "He's a prophet." The Jews did not believe that he'd been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he is of age, he will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. Therefore his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." So for a second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God, we know that this man is a sinner." The formerly blind man answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." This is the word of the Lord. May God add his blessing to the reading and the hearing and the preaching of his word, and may he grant us all the grace to trust and obey him and all the church said. Amen. Please be seated. Now, it should be somewhat apparent why we chose this particular text to highlight John's theme of beauty. But a natural question might be, why celebrate? Why long for beauty during Advent? What in the world does beauty have to do with Jesus' coming? And why talk about beauty at all? Is beauty not something that is purely worldly and shallow? I mean, shouldn't we just talk about truth and how the coming of Jesus provided for us to know the way and the truth and the life? Or shouldn't we just talk about goodness and how Jesus' coming was to die and rise again for our sin and for our salvation? Well, to which we would say, well, yeah, sort of. We should talk about truth and we should talk about goodness, but we shouldn't just talk about truth and goodness. As we know, God is the source of all truth and of all goodness, and as our ultimate desires are for truth and goodness, we also know that we desire to experience beauty. And the triune God himself is the only source and standard of that which is beautiful. Apart from the triune God, beauty has no source, it has no means, it makes no sense, and there's no ultimate reality for which beauty exists. And so apart from Jesus' first coming and his final coming, we cannot fully heed Paul's exhortation to think about whatever is true, whatever is noble, and whatever is lovely. But what is lovely? What is beautiful? What does it mean to proclaim something is beautiful? Now, in the strict definitive sense, we know that beauty is a combination of shape, color, or form that pleases the aesthetic senses. But what does that even mean? Why should some combination of shapes or some combination of colors or some combination of forms cause our hearts to flutter? How does listening to Paideia students sing the Carol of the Bells cause even the toughest in the room to sit up and melt for a moment? Why do saints and sinners alike, mind you, look up and say, "The mountain is out," when the sun is shining? Why do both feel the presence of majesty and the weight of insignificance when standing over the Grand Canyon? What and where does the feeling of being lighter than air when you encounter beauty, where does that come from? John Horgan recounts the famous atheist Richard Dawkins' story of an interaction with his daughter around this particular issue of beauty. The British biologist and arch-atheist Richard Dawkins flicked at this issue of beauty in his book Climbing Mount Improbable. Dawkins recalled driving through the countryside with his six-year-old daughter when she enthused over some pretty wildflowers. When Dawkins asked what she thought of wildflowers and what they're for, the innocent child replied, "To make the world pretty." Dawkins mused, "I was touched by this, but sorry I had to tell her it just wasn't so." You see, Dawkins had to say that wildflowers aren't there for beauty. That beauty is irrelevant to life in this world if he's going to remain consistent in his own worldview. Now, we can fault Dawkins for many things, but unlike most atheists, he actually does try to stay consistent within his views. In a strictly materialistic, survival of the fittest world, aesthetics serve no utilitarian benefit, and they must be rejected. The acknowledgement of beauty as simply beautiful is a childish ignorance at best, and even a minimal allocation of what are supposedly finite resources in order to make something beautiful is viewed as a crime against humanity. But you know as well as I do, even the most ardent unbeliever doesn't actually live this way. They know as we do that love and justice and logic are all transcendent, and so is beauty. Only Christianity has the answer for what philosophers call the problem of beauty. We know that there are these ultra realities. We know where they're from, and we know the reason why these supra realities exist. Like every other good and perfect gift, beauty comes from above. It comes from the Father of heavenly lights, and beauty exists for His glory and for our delight. Beauty itself is a gift. It's a gift from the giver. Now, I love the way that the Jesus Storybook Bible words it, and I like to imagine it as the singing of the creation song in C.S. Lewis's Magician's Nephew. In the darkness, something was happening at last. A voice had begun to sing. It seemed to come from all directions at once. Its lower notes were deep enough to be the voice of the earth herself. There were few words. There was hardly even a tune, but it was beyond comparison. The most beautiful noise ever heard. It was so beautiful, Diggory could hardly bear it. This feeling that Diggory had was the universal recognition and this pull toward beauty. And it's a result of being made in the image of God. And we go all the way back to the beginning and we see this. As the Storybook Bible says, "In the beginning God sang. And whatever He sang, it happened. God sang, 'Hello, light,' and it shined into the darkness. God called the night, or the light, day, and the darkness, night. And God sang, 'You are good,' and it was good." In the Septuagint, the word good is kalon, which can, and in this sense, does include beautiful. So as the story continues, God said, "Hello, sea. Hello, sky." And a great space opened up wide and deep and high. "You're beautiful." And they were. And then God said, "Hello, land." And there, splashing up through the oceans, came cliffs and mountains and sandy beaches. "You're beautiful." And they were. "Hello, trees. Hello, grass and flowers." And everything everywhere burst into life. He made the buds bud and the shoots shoot and the flowers flower. "You're beautiful." And they were. Hello, stars, God said. Hello, sun. Hello, moon. And whizzing into the darkness came fiery globes spinning around and around, whirling orange and purple and golden planets. You're beautiful. Hello, birds. And with a fluttering and a flapping and a chirping and a singing, birds filled the skies. Hello, fish. And with a darting and a dashing and a wriggling and a splashing, you're beautiful. And they were. And then God said, hello, animals. And everyone came out to play, and the earth was filled with noisy noises, growling and gobbling and snapping and snorting. And God said, you are beautiful. And they were. God saw all that He made, and He loved them. And they were lovely because He loved them. And God saved the best for last. Finally, God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Subdue it. Have dominion over everything. I have given you every good plant for food. Every good plant but one. And God saw everything He made, and take notice, it was exceedingly beautiful. Now perhaps you've always thought of the creation account this way, and you've pondered the absolute beauty of it all, but perhaps not. Creation bursts forth from the Creator, and behold, the Glorious One looked upon His creation, and He was pleased to look upon it. He was pleased to admire, pleased to adore the beauty of what He sees. And He gave this beautiful gift to the entire world. But He also gave us the gift of beauty, that we might be able to enjoy it. And we might be able to take pleasure in it. There was only one gift that was pleasing to the eye that God said not to open yet. But man refused. Rather than receive this glorious gift in due time like a child ruining Christmas, Adam's longing for an even more joyous, an even more beauty, an even more gift partook. And in doing this, Adam did what we all do. He took something beautiful. He took a good gift and he considered it more beautiful than the good giver. You see, God has made everything beautiful in its time. But when we do not enjoy what is beautiful, when it's beautiful, and for why it's beautiful, then we miss out on the delightfulness God had in giving us that gift. And so Adam's taste buds were ruined. His eyes were blinded. And guess what? He passed those defective senses on to us. And so now we all have a taste for things God says are not to be tasted. We have a desire to look upon beauties that God said, don't look upon this. The world is now duller, it's grayer. And the more deadened our senses become, the more we desire to taste, the more we long to see, and so then we seek out spicier foods and more forbidden beauties. But every once in a while, we hear Handel's Messiah, and our world stops spinning, or we get lost in the intricacies of a Japanese maple leaf, and for a moment we can almost taste a sense of awe. We round the bend and we see the gorge, and at once we are ushered into a new reality, into another world, into a better world, into a world that we know deep down we are made for. But then, as quickly as it came, like the flickering of a light, It's gone. Your phone rings. Someone changes lanes. Your alarm goes off. A worrisome thought comes back to haunt you, and you're back. You're back in the tasteless, dull, frenetic world that demands your soul and your life and your all. You're back into hearing competing stories with competing goods and seeing competing beauties. Buy this, wear that, look at this. Listen, watch, taste, touch, worship. Make no mistake about it, we are made to taste and see. And the very fact that every single human being since the beginning of time has sought beauty reveals that we are made to enjoy something. We are made to enjoy someone. Friends, Advent reveals to us that someone. Advent reveals to us true beauty. John's gospel takes us back to creation. He takes us back to the Word and to the song. He says, darkness was over the face of the deep, but in the Word of God was life, and life was the light of men. In the coming of Jesus, in the advent of Christ, the light shone again into the darkness, and the darkness could not hold Him out. Jesus was the true light which gives life to anyone who was in the world and who Himself made the world. Not since Adam had anyone beheld such beauty, but in that manger. When the Word became flesh, He revealed the glory of God, which includes His perfect beauty. Beauty as of the only Son from the Father. If we trace through John's gospel, we see beauty coming out again and again. Jesus manifests His beauty when He turns water into wine and reveals beautiful things to Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman. He showed forth beautiful grace and mercy when He healed the official's son and the man who had been a cripple for 38 years. He revealed His majestic beauty when He stood on the mountain in front of the multitudes, and His beauty when He walked on the waters. And like the man in our text today, all who believed in Jesus were given eyes to see and to behold these beauties. John tells us these are the eyes that the faithful have always had. Isaiah had these eyes. He had the eyes of faith. For as John tells us, Isaiah saw His beauty and spoke about the coming of Jesus before He came. And this is why He came. He came to reveal the beauty of God to mankind and to give us a lens through which to see the entire world. A lens that says, I once was blind, but now I see. And I see the world through this first coming and through this last coming of Jesus. In His first coming, His beauty is seen in the way that He perfectly reveals the beauty of the Father, and in His being lifted up on the cross for sinners, and in His rising from the dead. Who else could make a cross beautiful? Only those of us with eyes to see could look at something like a cross and say, that is beautiful. In His final coming, everyone with those eyes will see with all creation as the ultimate beauty is finally and fully revealed. John says that on that day, this garden turned city will have no need for sun or moon to shine on it, for the beauty of God will be the light. By the light of the city of God will nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring in the beauty and honor of all the nations, and the city gates will never be shut. The beauties that were lost in the garden will be restored in the garden city. The rivers of the waters of life, bright as a crystal, will flow through the middle of the city. And then on either side of the river, trees of life with 12 kinds of fruit whose leaves will be for the healing of the nation will finally be tasted. And it's there the sons of light will worship the light of the world. Because there we are going to see true beauty when we see His face. And there will reign forever. But what do we do until then? As we are between worlds, as we are in a world that has lost its original luster and has yet to be perfected in beauty, what do we do? In a world where creation is being treated as nothing more than a commodity, where life only has value to the degree that it furthers a political agenda, or where we call evil beautiful and beautiful evil, what do we do? Well, we start by crying out with the psalmist, O Lord, do not delay. And then while we cry out, we strive to reflect the beauty of the beautiful one. And we learn to call beautiful what He calls beautiful. We sing His song. Hello, sea. Hello, sky. Hello, land. Hello, trees. Hello, grass and flowers and stars and moon. Hello, birds and fish. Look upon all He's made and see it as beautiful. Love them. Name them. Pet them. Go on walks with them. Care for creation. Water trees and make flower beds and seek to make them beautiful. Make and enjoy beautiful art and sing beautiful songs. Get lost in the beauty of God's world. Enjoy it. It is a gift. Enjoy Him. Teach others to go and do likewise. Write beautiful poetry. Produce excellent work. Enjoy food and drink and dancing and running and playing and shouting if you can. But if you can't, enjoy watching others. For you too, one day, will run and sing and shout and dance in the face of Jesus. And so until that last advent where you're between worlds that are competing, come to worship. For this is where you are formed. This is where you are filled and shaped and molded by the truly beautiful one. This is where He calls you to Himself. He breathes upon you and stands back and says, you're beautiful. And you are. This is where your eyes are trained to see. This is where your ears are trained to hear and your tongues trained to taste that the Lord Himself is true and good and beautiful. For here we behold one another. We behold other image bearers and we see them as lovely because He loves them. We taste the words of His law sweeter than honey from the comb and we hear the songs of angels and archangels as we laud and magnify His holy name. The more and the longer you're out there feasting on the white witch's Turkish delight, the more desperately you need to come in here to be transported, if but for a moment, into that other world, into the better world, into the world that is more real and more beautiful than anything out there could offer. And a world, mind you, that will come to us when the beautiful one returns. Let's do this together and let's pray. Arise and shine, for your light has come. And behold, the glory of the Lord has dawned upon you. Behold, darkness covers the land. Deep gloom enshrouds the peoples. But over you the Lord will rise, and His glory will appear upon you. Nations will stream to your light, O Lord, and kings to the brightness of your dawning. Your gates will always be open. They will call on you, O Lord. Zion, the one of the holy Israel. Violence will no more be heard, Ruin or destruction will not exist within your borders. You will call your walls salvation and your portals praise. The sun will no more be your light by day, and by night we will not need the brightness of the moon. O Lord, we long for the day when your everlasting light and our God will be our glory. Glory to the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen.